Word. We've had a really busy year this year. It's been a good year. There's been a lot of travel, quite literally around the world. We've been to Asia, Africa, South America. I leave in about a week for Central America, and so it's just been a really busy year of training, but God has been faithful, and so we're just really grateful for your prayers and for your financial support as a church. Just training pastors is my main role, how to study the Bible and how to preach and teach. And Laura trains women and how to study God's word as well and pass it on to other women. And so hopefully if you do not have one of our prayer cards, you can grab one of our, we've got new ones. It was we're overdue. Every time you look at your prayer card, you're like, yeah, that was a little way, a while ago, right? And so just if you'd like a new prayer card, if you'd like to sign up for our newsletters, all the information's on the back of the card. So make sure you grab one of those from us before you leave here this morning. And then in other news, personal news, we are going to be marrying off one of our children next week, a week from Friday. And so we are headed into some uncharted waters as parents once again. We have been learning quite a lot now with three adult children. Our youngest turned 18 at the beginning of the year. Man, parenting, we thought it was going to get easier and it's gotten more difficult. But God, again, has just been teaching us what that looks like. And so just to continue to pray for our children as well. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to continue. Joe has been walking you through 1 Corinthians and coming towards the end of this book. And so he asked me to continue with chapter 15, where he left off after finishing chapter 14 last week. And so we're going to continue. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. So I'm going to read the text before us, and then I'll pray, and we'll see what God's word has for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful to you for all that you have done for us, all that your Son has done on our behalf, giving to us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And Father, thank you as well for your word, that we are able to hear directly from you. And so Father, as we contemplate, as we think about, as we look together at these words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth many years ago, would you allow us to understand what Paul was communicating to them, so that we in turn can understand what you are desiring from us, that what we need to know, what we need to remember. And so, Father, thank you for your word. We ask that we as your people would be open to hear it, and that you would do your work in our hard hearts to pursue after you that which is not natural to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, assigned to some of his ministerial students one time to conduct evangelistic tent meetings throughout the city of Chicago. The students were to go and they were to preach and they were to share the good news and trying to win souls for Christ, as well as to get opportunities to practice their preaching. And one night, D.L. Moody showed up to one of these young preachers to listen to him. And the young preacher did a good job of expounding on the death of Christ, how Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world and how he atoned for sins through his sacrificial gift. And at the close of the service, the young preacher announced that everyone should come back the next night when he would preach on the resurrection of Christ. And after all the people left, Moody said to the young man, he said, "Young man, many of these people will not be back tomorrow night, and consequently, they've only heard half the gospel. The reality is that without the resurrection, the message of the gospel is not complete. There is no completion to the gospel." And in our text this morning, verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at and see the faithful proclamation of the true gospel of Christ's death and resurrection leads to belief and salvation by the grace of God. Let me read that one more time. The faithful proclamation of the true gospel of Christ's death and resurrection leads to belief and salvation by the grace of God. You, as a congregation, you've been going through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and now it's coming to the end of the letter. And what Paul does here in chapter 15 is very interesting, because he is going to focus now, he's going to shift. He's mentioned it throughout the resurrection of Christ, but he's going to dedicate a total of, I think it's 58 verses here to talking about resurrection. And he starts by beginning in verses 1 through 11, talking about the resurrection of Christ. And what you'll see next week as Joe continues is now he's going to shift it to our future resurrection. But unless you have Christ's resurrected body, there's no hope for us. And that's what Paul is setting up here in verses 1 through 11. And he starts off, and when you think about all of the issues you guys have seen going through the book of Corinthians, right? Corinth was a very messy church. Not really probably a church you would want to necessarily be proud to say, "Hey, so where do you go to church?" You know, First Corinthians, you know, Baptist, no, whatever you want to call. But where do you go? It was kind of one of those, they had so many issues. They were dealing with so many things. And here in chapter 15, there's this shift, this pivot. And it's almost as if Paul's kind of been holding this off at the end, because the understanding is if they would remember all that Christ did for them and his resurrected body and what it demonstrates for them, I think it's probably going to have some influence on how they are united as a church body. How they're going to work through these issues that Paul has been dealing with. How they're going to suddenly start to realize, hey, this church body is not about me and my interests and what I desire. Because Paul kicks off here by saying these words. It's not a command, but he says to them, "Now I would remind you." Would you remember this, church in Corinth? "I'm reminding you, brothers," he says, "of the gospel that I preached to you." Now, I don't get too much into sharing Greek and things like that with you, but as I was studying this week, it's very interesting. That word "preached" is really, it's the idea of a gospelized you. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I gospelized you with, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. So this idea is they've received it, and now Paul is reminding them to stand in it and to be firm in it. Because it's central to everything that they do, everything that they believe, everything who they are in Christ. The resurrection is really the linchpin. It's what ties everything together. If Christ was not risen from the dead, if he had not risen from the dead, he would not have had true victory over sin and death. Christ had to rise from the dead, and it was incapable of him remaining dead. And Paul is saying to them, if you hold fast to this word that I preached to you, and then he said, unless you believed in vain. Because if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, everything else is empty, it doesn't matter. So Paul is pointing them to these things. He's making this major premise that the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel, and it proves that resurrection of the dead is possible for us. That's what Paul is setting up that you're going to see next week as you move into chapter 15, verse 12. See, the faithful proclamation of the true gospel of Christ's death and resurrection leads to belief and salvation by the grace of God. Paul is clarifying that the heart of the gospel for the Corinthians is right here. It's centered and focused on the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is making an argument here in verses 1 and 2, and it's an argument from authority. It's an argument from authority. He's going to mention it here again. He's done it before about him being an apostle. And then in verses 3 through 11, he's going to give them evidence. What's the evidence of the resurrection of Christ? He mentions here, part of it has to do in verses 3 and 4, he mentions that it's fulfilled prophecy, according to the Scriptures. And then Paul will move into sharing history, eyewitness accounts throughout the rest of those verses. And then you'll see next week, Paul's now going to, then he'll shift from authority and evidence to logic itself. In other words, it just makes sense. But when you think about it, the things that we believe and hold true to the world, the gospel, the message of Christ dying for our sins and rising again on the third day is foolishness and folly. But for us, it's a hard, fast truth, and Paul's going to give them some facts to prove it. Your faith is only meaningful if the object of your faith is meaningful. The only reason that your faith, that my faith, has any value is because the object of our faith is Christ and Christ alone. If Jesus is not raised, your faith is meaningless. It is empty. Paul says here, it is vain. He will re-mention that word vain in verse 10 as well. That God's grace to me was not in vain. The resurrection of Christ was not in vain. Paul said in Romans 1:4, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ proves everything that he said, proves everything that he declared about himself, that he said about who he was, what he had come to do. It's the proof. It's the evidence. So let's look at this text together. Look at some of these verses, and let's see how Paul deals with this. Paul says there in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." See, to Paul, this appears to be the most important thing. So if you read something like that, it should wake you up to say, well, I should probably pay attention to what Paul's about to say now. Because Paul is saying, this is the most important thing. And he says, "What I also received." So what you received from me, I also received. Paul talked about this earlier when in chapter 11 when he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." See, Paul is claiming that he has received directly from God this message, that he will say later on in verses 8 and 9 that he has seen the risen Lord and Savior in person himself. But Paul here says, "What I received, I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ died according to and to fulfill all of prophecy found in the Old Testament. So when Paul is talking about Scriptures here, he's referring to the Old Testament. That's what they had. "That he was buried." Now, if you stop at that verse, there's no hope. "And that he was buried." So Christ died, buried, and then continue in verse 4, "that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Again, you remember even the Jesus on the road to Emmaus as he's walking and he's revealing to him, he's taking them through all of the prophecies. See, there's resurrection was promised in the Old Testament. And then he'll shift in. But he died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. And then there's that verse there in verse 4, in between death and resurrection, buried. There's proof there. You see, because he was buried, it proves that he died. And because he now appeared, that word appeared is going to show up four times in verses 5 through 8. Because he appeared, it proves that he lives. He was buried, proving his death. He appeared to other people, proving that he lives. Verse 5, Paul is now going to begin to give six different examples of groups of people or individuals who saw the appeared, risen, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He's going to do this chronologically, Paul. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Do you see what Paul is building here? He's basically saying, there are people right now living as I write this letter to you. You can go and ask them. Over 500 people at one time. Now, we don't know exactly, more than likely. I think that's probably when they're on the mount and right before Jesus ascends, Matthew 28. But we don't know, but at one time. What does it take to be a reliable witness in a court? Well, what's that? Two witnesses. Yeah, you have to be able to verify that what this person is saying is true. And so Paul is saying there are many witnesses. If you don't believe me, go ask them. So this is not something that I think that for many years I felt like our faith and trust and belief in the resurrection was not something that was provable. But here Paul is saying it is provable. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, if you doubt these things about the resurrection, about the resurrected body of Christ, here's a list of names. You can go speak with these people. So he mentions Cephas, Peter. This is the Aramaic version of Peter. Rock means the same thing as it does when he called him Peter, Petras. He says then to the 12, more than 500 people. Then verse 7, then he appeared to James. More than likely, this is the brother of Jesus. So he's giving more information here about his appearing. James was the head of the church there in Jerusalem. And then to all the apostles. So he's going through these things in a chronological, logical fashion, laying out the case and the groundwork for the fact that we serve a risen Savior. Christianity is the only religion in all of the world that has an empty tomb. You can go, people who worship Islam, who love and serve after the words of Muhammad, go and visit him every year. They go and visit his tomb. You can do the same thing for Buddha. You can do the same thing for countless other religions. Not our Lord and Savior. The tomb is empty. Paul says in verse 8 here, last of all. He's going to put himself at the end. Paul's going to make a statement when you initially look at it in verse 10 that kind of sounds boastful. He says that I worked harder than any of them. But when you look at it in context, he's really putting himself in a very humble position. He says here, last of all, as to one untimely born. The idea being of someone who is prematurely born. In other words, weak, decrepit. Paul comes to Christ through his physical appearing. In the moment right then, last of all to one untimely born, it's as if these other disciples, the other apostles have walked with Jesus, they've seen his entire ministry. All that Paul has done was persecute the church. He says, he appeared also to me. So now that word appeared has shown up four times. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Paul said earlier in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This isn't the first time that Paul is claiming these words, that I have seen the risen Savior. I've seen him. And it seems apparent from how Paul talks in other books as well that he received his theology, all that you find in the book of Romans, directly from Christ. That's an amazing thing to think about. But Paul never talks about it. But he does here because he needs to make a point. He has to prove this to them. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understands who he was and who he is now in Christ, because he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is not saying, coming to them and saying, look at me, I'm an apostle, you must listen to me. Because I have sat under the tutelage, I have seen the risen Savior for myself, and he's put me in charge of this fledgling church, this movement that God is going to use to change the world, to bring lost souls, to redeem sinful people unto himself. Paul goes, nope, I'm the least. I persecuted the church. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God. And he says here as well, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He's tying those things, how he started this section of, he's saying to them, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And he says here, the grace that I've received was not in vain. He's not calling the Corinthians to question necessarily their own salvation, although we've seen through the letter that there definitely are people in that church who are claiming to be part of Christ, but their actions are demonstrating the complete opposite. That happens in every church around the world. There are people who claim Christ, but are not a part of Him. Here, Paul says that he has received God's grace, and he has it all in a clear understanding. Paul says, calls himself the greatest of sinners. And honestly, that's how each of us should take that same view. When you look at your own life, when you realize the depravity of your own self, have you ever been just so sick with yourself? Like, oh, what did you do? You say something, comes out of your mouth, and you're literally like, oh, where did that come from? Right? No, it's just me. I'm feeling a lot of judgment here. Right? Okay. We recognize how broken we really are if we're truly honest with ourselves. Now, there are certainly people we know and we've met who are so prideful they act like they've never done anything wrong. But we all stood guilty and condemned before a holy God. But Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again so that we can receive God's grace. The grace of God. Paul says, continues on there in verse 10, on the contrary. In other words, it's the complete opposite. I worked harder than any of them, than any of the other apostles. Now, if you take just this one section, just this one little verse out of context, Paul sounds really grandiose, right? I was the best. I worked harder than them. Listen, he's true in what he says. Paul traveled more than any of the other apostles. Paul traveled farther than any of the other apostles. He made it all the way to Rome. That was the goal of the mission that Jesus had given to them, was to go forth to the uttermost parts, ends of the world. Paul suffered more opposition than any of the other ones. He talks about his shipwrecks. He talks about how many times he was beaten. You see Paul fleeing from cities. He's stoned and left for dead. Yes, the other apostles suffered, but none of them more than Paul did. He wrote more epistles. He wrote more letters than anyone else. He founded more churches. You study through the book of Acts, the whole book shifts at one point from talking about Peter, and then it's Paul. All that he's doing. Why? Because Paul's so great? No, he persecuted the church, and God said, I'm going to redeem that one. And that's what he's done for you and for me. Because Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. Paul recognized, I didn't do all that. God just used me. God just used me, but the grace of God that is with me. I would encourage you to look at every one of Paul's letters. At the beginning of every one of Paul's letters, he uses a phrase such as this, grace to you. And then he finishes every one of his letters with grace be with you. So grace has come to you. And if you doubt me, you go home today and you will see it. Sometimes there's a little slight changing in the wording, but it is always grace to you. That's how he kicks off his letter. But then he finishes it with now grace be with you as you go. And so Paul has this understanding that he has received God's grace and that he goes in that grace. And he's calling the church in Corinth to stand firm in these things. He's saying to them, this is important, this matters. The resurrection of our Lord is going to now kick off this next section that you're going to see next week. I wish I could be here. This next section, which is going to point to the fact that one day, if you are in Christ, you get a resurrected body. That's what we long for. That's what we need. The resurrected body is going to come free of sin, free of limitations. We will be like Him. See, if Jesus does not raise from the dead, there's no hope. There's no hope of anything getting any better. And the only way things get better is when it ends. That's the only way things will get better. And so Paul then says here, whether then it was I or they, whether it was the other apostles or myself, so we preach. See, he started the section in chapter 15, verse 1, with the gospel that I preach to you. Verse 2, the word that I preach to you. Now he said, so we preach, and so you believed. He started off with this belief because he's saying you didn't believe in vain, and so you believe. And he says, I'm reminding of you of these things. See, here's the reality. As followers of Christ, we need to be reminded of these things. We need hope. Hope in the final thing. The moment when we step into Christ's presence. The moment when he returns and we get that glorified body. We live in incredible times when people like to talk about science and they find it impossible to believe that Christ rose from the dead. But Paul says here, whether then it was I or they, Paul understands that the message is so much more important than the messenger. Paul understands clearly, and he is calling the church in Corinth to remember these things. They've struggled. As a church, they've gone through conflict, division, sinful things. They are in a culture that is just horrible. I'm sure Joe's talked about it. There's things when you study about the city of Corinth was just incredibly depraved. Incredibly dark. Political mess, you name it, right? A little bit similar to maybe where we live right now, right? When you look at what's going on, how fast things have gone downhill, culturally speaking, in our country, it's staggering, isn't it? I'm just shy of 50, and yet I think if you're 20 years old, you can recognize that it's gone really fast. But there is hope for us. There is hope for us in the resurrection. And we need to be reminded of it. We need to remember it. And I would encourage you, when we talk about all that Christ has done for us, don't fail to recognize the resurrection. We talk about Christ dying and suffering, dying and taking, atoning for our sins, standing in our place. But don't you dare separate that from the resurrection. Make sure you talk about that too. Praise God that Christ died for my sins, but praise God that he rose from the dead. So I would encourage you this week as you think upon how to put this into practice in your own life, think of ways that you can encourage members in this body of this truth, of this doctrinal truth, of this historical truth, of this literal thing that happened, Christ rose from the dead. Eyewitnesses saw it. He encouraged them, touch me. They ate with him. And the one thing that Christ did not do is he did not partake with wine, because he told them in the upper room that he will not touch this cup until the end, until the marriage supper, until we're all gathered together, all tribes, all nations, all people groups, all language groups, throughout all of history, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we're going to have a huge party. And we're going to be partying and celebrating in resurrected bodies. Free of sin, free of shame, free of guilt, completely set free. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, that he obeyed and did your will perfectly while he was here on earth. Thank you that he died in our place. He took upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, and he suffered for us. But God, we thank you that he rose again, that you brought him back to life, that he stands as proof of what remains yet to be done for us. So God, in all of your goodness and all of your grace, would you help us to keep this at the forefront of our minds? Lord, when we find ourselves discouraged, down, we would remember Christ crucified and Christ risen, and that it would give us this emphasis that Paul had to continue just moving and pushing the gospel forward. And so, Father, help each and every one of us here today to put the gospel into practice in the spheres where you have each and every one of us, big or small. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. And we thank you for your Son and for giving us the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.